Well, open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, if you have your Bibles, as we're going to walk through chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. As we continue our journey through Philippians, step by step through Philippians. And chapter 2 is one of my favorites. Chapter 4 is my favorite too. It's all my favorite. But chapter 2 is practical and powerful in giving not only practical advice and practical guidance to us, but to be able to function in a way that opens the door for joy in our lives, but it also gives insight into the character and the mind and the heart of Jesus. We've already seen a couple weeks ago, let's just do a little bit of review, that joy has nothing to do with your circumstances. And if you haven't been here or if you failed to get that, write it down. Joy has nothing to do with our circumstances. It has everything to do with our attitude. And aren't you thankful for that? If joy were dependent on our circumstances, how much joy would there really be in life? Because often circumstances don't lend themselves to what we would term as being a joyful occasion. Joy has nothing to do with our circumstances. It has everything to do with our attitude. And so maybe we ought to linger for a moment on attitude. What is attitude? If you go to the dictionary, Webster will tell you that attitude is a manner of acting, feeling, or thinking that shows one's disposition, one's opinion, one's mindset. That means that how we think determines how we respond to others. Now, God's goal for each one of us is to mold us to be more like Jesus. So maybe we ought to do a moment of reflection on Jesus' attitude. And as you think back to what you know of the life of Jesus, and if you were to read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you would seek to glean the attitude that Jesus had, you're going to be amazed. In fact, when I think about Jesus and how he responded to others, I'm amazed. I mean, how could he be as patient as he was? How? I mean, he was a man, a person, just like every one of us, and yet had extraordinary patience. How could he keep his cool under constant fire and criticism? How could he demonstrate as much grace, so much compassion, and yet at the same time maintain determination? And when faced with the Pharisees' continual badgering and baiting, how could he restrain himself from punching their lights out? It's amazing to see the character of Jesus and to see it from that vantage point. What was it that gave him the edge? What was it that allowed him to be so extraordinary? I'll give you the answer. It was his attitude. The attitude that he carried with him as he ministered to folks, as he sought to heal, as he sought to bring salvation, it was the attitude, to return to Webster, he acted and felt as he did because of his disposition, his mental set. Now, this all brings up a question. What is the quintessential Christ-like attitude on earth? What would you say? What is the quintessential, the primary attitude, the character, quality, the attitude that best typifies Jesus? Now, you might say love, and that'd be a good choice, because he indeed demonstrated extraordinary love. Could be, you might say patience, and that would be a good choice as well. Grace would be an amazing choice, a great answer. He demonstrated grace up until the very end when he breathed his last. But as important as all those might be, Jesus himself tells us what the quintessential attitude that Jesus possessed, that he valued most. He gives it to us in Matthew chapter 11. It's the only time in Scripture when Jesus describes himself from a character standpoint. In John chapter 40, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, demonstrating who he is as a person, what his role is as Savior. But only in Matthew chapter 11 do we find out something about his attitude, his character, what he valued most. Look at it. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Did you catch the key words? I am gentle and humble in heart. That's the way that Jesus wants to describe himself. I am gentle and humble in heart, which might best be summed up in one word, and that is unselfish. Unselfish. I am gentle and humble in heart. According to Jesus' testimony, that's the most Christ-like attitude that we can demonstrate that opens the door for joy is unselfishness. And that goes against the grain of sensibility. That goes against our natural reaction to life. It goes against the wisdom of the ages. Can I demonstrate it for you? Greece said, be wise, know yourself. Rome said, be strong, discipline yourself. Religion says, be holy, conform yourself. Epicureanism says, be sensuous, enjoy yourself. Education says, be resourceful, expand yourself. Materialism says, be satisfied, please yourself. Psychology says, be confident, fulfill yourself. Pride says, be superior, promote yourself. Asceticism says, be inferior, suppress yourself. Humanism says, be capable, believe in yourself. Philanthropy says, be generous, give yourself. Legalism says, be pious, limit yourself. And Jesus says, be unselfish, humble yourself. Be unselfish and humble yourself. You know, one of the major causes of unhappiness in our world is strained relationships. Isn't that true? I mean, when you think back over the course of your life, does not a lot of your unhappiness, a lot of your pain come from strained relationships? Could be with your spouse. Could be with a friend. Could be with a coworker. Could be with a child. Could be with a parent. Strained relationships. Conflict is a joy killer. And the cause revolves around selfishness. How do you handle conflict in your life? What Paul is elevating, because it's what Jesus elevates, is that unity is a key ingredient for success and fulfillment in life. Is that unity opens the door for joy in life. Think about it. To have a successful business, employees need to work together. There needs to be some amount of unity, does there not? To have a successful football team, the players need to have a unity to be cooperative and work together. To have a successful government, the Congress and the President must cooperate, which is why we have problems. To have a successful family, the members must work together. To have a successful church, we must work together. Very little is accomplished in life by ourselves. Success is never a one-man show, one-woman show. Very little is accomplished without cooperation. So when there's unity, there's a tremendous power and potential. And the problem is people don't always get along. The problem is that we don't always exercise unity with one another. And in Philippians 2, Paul talks about how to have unity, and he deals with these things that relate most specifically to the character of Jesus, which is how he closes out chapters 2, verses 1 to 11. But he gives us a framework whereby we can seize unity. Starts out in verses 1 and 2, if you have any encouragement for being united in Christ, if any comfort from his love, any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in the Spirit, and one in purpose. He gives four expressions of unity here. Would you notice those? Be like-minded, he says. Have the same love. Be one in the Spirit. Be one in purpose. Now, doesn't that sound wonderful? That we would live together, being like-minded, have the same love, be one in the Spirit, and be one in purpose. The question is, how do you do that? And he gives five practical steps in verses 3 to 11. Let's look at them. The first one is this: diffuse competition. Diffuse competition. Too often we compete with people even on our own team. Instead of complementing each other, we are competing against each other. We're fighting with each other. We have conflicting desires. Verse 3 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition. Diffuse competition. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. The Phillips translation says, never act from motives of rivalry. The Jerusalem Bible says, there must be no competition among you. Diffuse means to reduce the tension, strain, and anger. Verse 3 in Phillips says, never act from motives of rivalry. As a kid, you were involved in sibling rivalries. You're compared with your brothers and sisters, and now you're much older and much more sophisticated. But some of us are still competing with our brothers and sisters, trying to prove that we're better, trying to prove that we're better than the other guy, the other gal at work. Often, most of our thrust in life is sadly revolving around selfish ambition, is it not? Because that's natural. That's what comes naturally. But what Paul elevates here is, if you want to live in unity, if you want to open the door to joy, then do nothing out of selfish ambition. It's illustrated by the fourth grade class that the teacher got this brilliant idea to introduce to them a game called the balloon stomp. A balloon was tied to every child's ankle, and the object of the game was to pop everybody else's balloon while protecting your own. You all know the game, right? Fourth graders love it. The last person with the intact balloon would win the game. And so the concept was, if I win, you lose. And in a class of fourth graders, tying the balloon around their leg, they went at it. And when the battle was over, in a matter of seconds, only one balloon was still inflated. And of course, its owner was the most disliked kid in the class. A second grade class came later that day, and they were asked to play the same game. Only this time, the class was filled with developmentally disabled children. And the balloon stomp proceeded quite differently, because when the instruction were given, it seemed that the only idea that was grasped was that all of the balloons were supposed to be popped. But instead of fighting each other off, the children got the idea that they were supposed to help each other. And so they formed kind of a balloon stomp co-op. One little girl, she knelt down and she took her balloon and she held her balloon carefully in place like a holder for a field goal kick. And she held it down while the little boy stomped it flat. And then he knelt down and held his balloon still for her to stomp. And on it went, and all the children helping one another in the great stomp. And when the very last balloon was popped, everybody cheered and everybody won. Now, who got the game right? I like the way the second grade class did it. With a lack of competition and an open door for cooperation. James chapter 4 says, what causes fights and quarrels? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you. You want something, but you don't get it. That hit home? Think about the conflicts that you get in. Doesn't this adequately summarize it? 99% of the conflicts that we're in is because we want something, but we don't get it. What Paul's saying is that the first cause of conflict is competing desires. Competing desires. Our society teaches us instant gratification, and so when my needs conflict with your needs, guess what? We have trouble. We live in a very competitive world, and if you want to have unity, then Paul says, you need to diffuse competition. And secondly, he says, we need to delete conceit. To delete conceit, get rid of the pride issue. Don't do things just to show off our ego, just to gain praise or glory from others. Verse 3, do nothing out of vain conceit. Never act from motives of personal vanity, Philip says. Don't do anything from a cheap desire to boast. The egoist is an eye specialist. His eyes are too close together. Write that down. His eyes, and that's the letter I, not his eyes, are too close together. All he can see is himself. The Bible says pride goes before destruction. The person who gets too big for his britches will eventually be exposed in the end. Thank you for that pity laugh. Because you wouldn't believe how long that took me to come up with that. A strong young man at a construction site bragging that he could outdo anyone in a feat of strength. And he made a special case of making fun of one of the older workmen, and after several minutes, the older worker had had enough. He says, why don't you put your money where your mouth is? He says, I'll bet a week's wages that I can haul something in a wheelbarrow over to that building that you won't be able to wheel back. You're on, old man. You're on. And he puffed up his chest. He's ready to show the old man that whatever he's got cooked up ain't going to work. And so the old man reached out, grabbed the wheelbarrow by the handles, and then he turned to the young man and he says, all right, get in. Pretty good, huh? Proverbs 13 says, pride only breeds quarrels. The first cause of conflict is competing desires. The second cause of conflict is personal pride. When I've got an ego and refuse to admit it when I'm wrong, that just breeds quarrels. It just breeds dissension. If you could eliminate ego, you'd solve most of the people's problems in today's world. Isn't that true? An out-of-control ego, out-of-control pride, Paul says, delete conceit. Thirdly, he says, decrease criticism. Verse 3 says, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Boy, isn't that something? If we were to walk through life, walk into our workplace, walk into our homes, walk into our friendships, and we had an attitude of humility that considered others better than ourselves, what kind of an effect would that have on the temperature of the environment? If people sensed that we truly were coming from a posture that says that in humility, I'm considering you better than myself. Now, that better does not mean superior. It means worthy of respect. It doesn't mean that you walk around like a sad sack and saying, oh, you're just better than me and I'm a worm. It means that you walk around saying that you have a greater worth of respect than I'm going to hold on to. I want to respect you. I want to honor you. Now, that's a radical concept, to treat others better than yourself. It's called humility. Consider them better. That's the exact opposite of our culture. We are full of people who think that they're better than everybody else, and we want to prove that we're better than everybody else. Rather than walking through with that attitude that says, you know what, I am choosing to consider you better than myself. You're worthy of respect. I am going to focus on you rather than me. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. You might want to jot this down. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but rather not thinking of yourself at all. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but rather not thinking of yourself at all. The focus is not on you. It's not that you think less of you, it's just that you think more about others. And there is a wonderful miracle that takes place in our lives when that's our posture, when we are thinking of others, when we are focusing on others, when we're focusing on others' needs. You're other-centered rather than self-centered. The person that thinks he's humble isn't. Humility comes in a way that is so focused on others that the person isn't even thinking about themselves. James chapter 4 says, "Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. There's only one lawgiver and judge. Who are you to judge your neighbor?" Anytime that I judge somebody else, guess what? I'm playing God. And isn't that what we do a lot? But James put it in perspective. The Word of God puts it in perspective and says, when I judge somebody else, what I'm really doing is I'm playing God. And God wants to say, who are you to judge your neighbor? You don't know their motives. You don't know their background. Anytime I'm critical of somebody else in a judgmental attitude, I am playing God. The problem is that it's fun to criticize. The problem is that criticizing others comes very easily to us. And part of the reason that it feels good is that when we criticize others, at the same time, we're kind of elevating ourselves to a better posture. I wouldn't do that. When point in fact, is that a humble spirit? Or is that an other-centered spirit? If you want to get rid of conflict in your life, delete criticism. Decrease criticism. Stop judging other people. The third cause of conflict that Paul outlines here is when I fail to value other people. When I fail to value other people, that opens the door for conflict and slams the door on joy in our lives. Let's move on. Paul says, demonstrate consideration. Don't just be interested in your own affairs. It says, not look only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Again, this other-centeredness. The word look there, you should not look only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. That word look comes from the Greek word skopos, where we get the word scope, like the scope on a rifle. Telescope is on it. Pay attention to the needs of other people. Scope in on the needs of other people, but we don't do it. And that's why we have problems in our marriage. That's why we have problems with our kids. That's why we have problems with the people that we work with, is that we're not scoped in on their needs, on their desires, on what will make them more full and fulfilled people, because we're too busy looking to our own interests. We don't pay attention to their needs. And how do you do that? The best way is to look and to listen, to consider others by looking and listening to them. Listening to your wife, listening to your husband, listening to your kids, listening to your coworkers, listening to your neighbor. Because you know them and because you've paid attention to them, you are giving them consideration because you know their needs. You are scoping in on their interests, on their needs. Demonstrate consideration. We all know the Make-A-Wish Foundation. They've been granting the wishes of children with life-threatening diseases since 1980 is when they began. And most commonly, children ask to meet a celebrity or to shake the hand of the president or most often to go to Disneyland or Disney World. But Max Schulist was a critically ill 9-year-old, and he wanted to enrich the lives of others. Before a brain tumor took Mark's life on April 9th of 2004, the Make-A-Wish Foundation came to him and wanted to grant him his last wish, an outlandish wish, anything that he wanted. And what Max said is what he wanted was for them to build something for his friends, a massive rock climbing wall on the playground at his elementary school. And they did. And the principal of the school said at the memorial service, he says, "We learned a lesson from a 9-year-old that even when we're going through tough times, we should be thinking of other people and not ourselves." That's demonstrating consideration under fire, is to look to the interests of others and not ourselves. The fourth cause of conflict that Paul elevates here is when I'm insensitive to others' needs. When I only see my own needs, my feelings, how tired I feel, how pressured I feel, what I'd like to do on my day off, what I'd like for people to say to me, what needs I have, what desires I have, what rights I have, that gets in the way of being able to experience joy. Because when we demonstrate consideration, it opens the door for that attitude to be resident in our heart. And joy is not about circumstances, it's about attitudes. And the fifth thing, the overarching summary of what Paul gives us in how to reduce conflict, how to open the door for unity in relationships, is to develop Christ-likeness. He summarizes it in verse 5 when he says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ." Jesus was a master of relationships. He's our model, our example. If you want to know how to get along with people, even those who are hard to get along with, then look at Jesus and then have the same attitude as he had. What was that attitude? Verse 6 tells us, "Who being in the very nature of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped." He didn't demand his rights. The person who yields his rights to God gets God as a defender of his rights. Who do you want defending your rights? Yourself? Or do you want God to defend that? He gave up his rights for the sake of others. Verse 7, "But made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." He had a serving attitude. How do you know if you have a serving attitude? How do you respond when people treat you like a servant? Are you indignant? Or do you have a servant's attitude like Jesus? Verse 8, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross." He was willing to sacrifice for the benefit of others. Now, it's impossible to live a lifestyle of total unselfishness on our own. It is human nature to be selfish, to think only of me. We all have that nature to do what we want to do. I cannot live totally unselfishly with my wife or my kids or the people that I work with or so on and so forth. I can't do it by myself. Let this attitude be in you that was in Christ. The fifth cause of conflict is living without Christ. Because quite frankly, everything that Paul has said in chapter 2, we cannot do on our own. It's only when the Spirit of God is working through us and molding us and reshaping us and placing that attitude in us supernaturally, going beyond our nature, that's the only way that we are able to live that in life. In order for you to get along with people, you must be we need to grow more and more and more to be like Jesus. And it's not imitation either, it's habitation. It's by Christ living in us. It's not by our own will and by our own strength. I'm going to grit my teeth and I'm going to look at Jesus and I'm going to be humble. That doesn't work. It's only when Christ lives in us and molds us and shapes us that we're able to be other-centered, to serve others, to help people, to build them up instead of tearing them down, to sacrifice for the benefit of others. As I do that, I become more and more like Jesus, and that's the secret to lasting joy. And here's the deal. As long as you are asking, what's going to make me happy, you're never going to be happy. We need a purpose that's bigger than ourselves to live for. The problem with a self-made man is that he usually worships his maker. And that's a pretty small God. Let's review a minute and do some inventory. Diffuse competition. Is there competition going on in your marriage? Is there competition going on in your workplace or with your friends? Are you competing over importance? Are you competing over position? Are you competing over time? In the home, over television, over goals? The root of relational difficulties revolves around selfishness. How about pride? Do you want your way all the time and everybody revolves around you? Do you like to admit it when you're wrong? Teenagers, is it just a possibility that your parents might be right? Parents, is there the slightest possibility that your kids might be right? How about criticism? Do you give more strokes or pokes in life? Conflict comes when we fail to value people. How about consideration? Where are you at with that? Are you considerate with those closest to you, or do you tend to take them for granted? Just assume that they'll always be there. You assume that you have a right to certain things. Do you take into consideration the emotional needs of your child, of your mate, of your coworker, of your friend? Or do you just pretend they don't exist? Consideration is the key to harmony and unity. Now, the good news is that it is possible to live a joyful, satisfying life in relationships. It is possible. It's possible to live in harmony with those you choose to live in harmony with. Let me say it again. It is possible to live in harmony with those that you choose to live in harmony with. By instituting what Paul has outlined here as the open door to harmonious relationships as well as joy in your life. The solution is letting Jesus live through you. When Jesus, now think of that, when Jesus is in me and Jesus is in you, Jesus is not going to fight with himself. So especially with believers, we need to be habitually habitated by Jesus so that we become more and more like him, more other-centered. And when we give our lives away, we get it. That's the wonder of God's word. That's the ridiculous nature of what God wants to work in us, because it goes against conventional wisdom, does it not? It goes against conventional wisdom, and yet it is a secret that we need to grasp and live. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, for each one of us today. What we've outlined in Philippians chapter 2 is something that is so profound and yet is so simple, makes sense, and yet difficult to live. Lord, I pray for each one of us today that what we'd be able to do is to diffuse competition, to delete conceit, to get pride out of the way, to live life considering others better than ourselves and decreasing criticism of others. That we would become masters in demonstrating consideration of others, looking to the interests and the needs of others over our own. Lord, there is such power in that, that we see clearly in the example of Jesus. And we desire to live that ourselves, Lord, and you desire to work that in us. And so may we become other-centered. Lord, fill us with your presence. Fill us with your Spirit. Fill us with your power to be able to do what you have outlined for us to do. You never, Lord, hold out something that you desire for us without giving us the power, the ability to be able to do it. And so I thank you that you want to come into each one of us and remold us and reshape us into the image that you have created us to be. So, Lord, come. Could be for some in the room, Lord, that have never really asked you to come in and to be Lord, to take residence within it. And if that's the case, I pray that you would do that right now, that they would say, come into my life, Lord Jesus. Do a work in me that you know needs to happen. That could be that the emptiness is getting old. The lack of purpose is getting so frustrating. The lack of joy is depressing. Come into my life, Lord Jesus, and do a work in me. All in the name of Jesus. Amen. So that every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.